Turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Seldom have I preached expository series of messages. I preached through 1 Peter. I believe that took exactly 52 sermons. I preached through 1 Corinthians. I don't remember how many sermons that took. And once I preached through Exodus 25 through 28 on the tabernacle, and it took me a year and a half to cover those four chapters. I say that because a weakness I have in the approaching a text expositorially is that I tend to get bogged down in detail. I am thinking about beginning an expository series in the book of Acts. I'm not sure if I will do that, but I think of all books in the New Testament, it is the book which I would want most to exegete. But today I am starting an expository series on the topic of the temple. The temple which David gathered the materials to build, and which Solomon, his son, subsequently gathered other materials to build and eventually built. And the story of the temple starts in 2 Samuel 7. Arguably, the story of the temple starts with the tabernacle. And one reason I'm preaching on the temple is to give you a retrospective ability to understand the tabernacle, because the temple and the tabernacle are similar. And for those of you who need a little help with the chronology of the tabernacle and the tabernacle is built under Moses, roughly about the year 1500 B.C., 1,500 years before Jesus Christ. The temple is built about 500 years later, roughly 1,000 B.C., by King Solomon. And as I said, David begins the work to build the temple by gathering materials for the temple. But because he was a bloody man of war, God forbade David to build the temple, and his son Solomon built the temple, as we shall learn. By studying the temple, we will better understand the tabernacle, its predecessor. But let me say two or three words about the tabernacle and the temple as we lay the groundwork for our discussion of the temple. First of all, the tabernacle and the temple are Christological. They point to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the tabernacle, and Jesus is the temple. What is the tabernacle but the dwelling place of God? What is the temple but the dwelling place of God? And like the tabernacle and temple are the dwelling place of God, Jesus is the dwelling place of God. We might see this Christologically in the tabernacle and temple as well. At least applicationally, if not interpretively, the tabernacle may point to the pre-crucifixion incarnation of Jesus Christ, and the temple, the post-crucifixion glorification of Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. At least by application and perhaps by type, the tabernacle is an application or a type of the pre-crucified Christ, the pre-glorified Christ, and the temple, an image of the post-crucified, glorified Christ. And here's how. If you look in John chapter 1, verse 14, quote, "And the Word was made flesh," you probably know that the Greek word for made is the word skenao, where we get our word for tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled among us. In the same way that the tabernacle under the economy of Moses dwelt among the people of Israel, Jesus was the tabernacle of God who dwelt among his disciples, and who in a mystical and spiritual way dwells among us now. He is tabernacled among us. In a higher sense, perhaps, the incarnation itself represents the tabernacling of God with men in the body, the literal physical body of Jesus Christ. And like the tabernacle of Moses, which was beautiful within but ugly without, Jesus, in his pre-glorification, had no form nor comeliness, and when men saw him, there was no beauty that they would desire him. The tabernacle of Moses was externally covered with badger skin, very humble to look upon, but once one entered into its glories, the beauty of the tabernacle was breathtaking and indescribable. By the way, the same thing is true for sinners outside of Christ. You look upon him and see no form nor comeliness, but if by grace you enter into Christ, you will see beauties untold and majesties, the value of which are infinite. In his incarnation, before his glorification, Jesus is lowly, badger skinned, if you will. But after the crucifixion and his ascendancy to the right hand of power, all power is given him in heaven and earth, and the whole earth is full of his glory. He is the ascended and glorified Christ. And you see this in the tabernacle as the incarnate pre-crucified Christ in its humble glories, but then the temple of Solomon in its explicit glories communicates to us, as it were, the second Christ, the Christ after the cross and the Christ after the tomb. This can also be said regarding the ministries of David and Solomon. David, in some ways, is like Christ the first, Solomon like Christ the second. David, a man of war. The first Christ, a man of war, waging the war of God against sin. Not just in the temptations of his daily life or the great temptation in the wilderness, but waging the war against sin on his bloody cross, as he fought the good fight of faith and laid down his life for his people. Jesus, in that sense, was truly the Son of David, a man of war. But Jesus is also like Solomon, because after the conquests of David, who was a warrior king, upon the death of David, Solomon ascends the throne and becomes a pacific king, a king of peace. Solomon's very name means peace. And again, like the tabernacle and temple, you see this two-dimensional aspect of the ministry of Christ in the lives of David and Solomon. Christ the warrior in David, Christ the prince of peace in Solomon. I want to talk to you very briefly also about hermeneutics. Those of you who don't know the word hermeneutic, a hermeneutic is just a mode of interpretation. How do I interpret the Scripture? What is the hermeneutic I use to understand the Scripture specifically? What are the hermeneutics I use to understand the tabernacle? And more especially, over the next few weeks, what are the hermeneutics I use to understand the temple? Let me give you a couple of phrases to help you think about the hermeneutic of the temple. Now, these are big words, but I'll break them down for you. Our tendency always in the interpretation of Scripture, I should say always in the misinterpretation of Scripture, our tendency is to look at Scripture with a view toward temporal imminence. We want it right here and we want it right now. We want it to be concrete. We want it to be physical. We want it to be temporal in time. We want it to be spatial in space. And as we study the life of David and the life of Solomon and the whole history of Israel, what are they wanting? They want it right now. and they want it right here. What did the Jews want in the day of Jesus? They wanted it right now and right here, physically expressed. Why, even after the resurrection, the myopic disciples said, "Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom?" We want it right here, right now. And Jesus told them, if somebody comes and says to you, the kingdom of God is over here or the kingdom of God is over there, I don't believe it. The kingdom of God is within you. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "You say that I am. If I were a king like you men, my servants would come and fight. But I'm not a king like you understand the king to be. My kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is in my people." When we think about the temple, when the Jews thought about the temple, when David thought about the temple, when Solomon thought about the temple, when dispensational premillennialists think about the temple, when Hasidic Jews think about the temple, they want it right here and right now. Temporal immanence. And that is an interpretive approach to Scripture. And it's an erroneous approach to Scripture as well. When we talk about the tabernacle and the temple, the ultimate definition of the tabernacle and the ultimate definition of the temple is not temporal, T-E-M-P-O-R-A-L, temporal immanence, right here, right now. But it is eternal transcendence. What's the ultimate meaning of the temple? Friend, it's not here. It's here. The temple of God ultimately has eternal significance and transcendent significance, as it were, resting upon the brow of Jesus Christ, because He is the temple of God. Now, in lesser senses, the temple of God is the church of God. You are living stones, built up a spiritual house for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul actually calls the church of God the temple of God. In Ephesians 2:19, where he discusses the middle wall of partition having been broken down between Jew and Gentile out of twain to make himself one new man, growing up into an holy temple of the Lord. The church of God is the temple. And individual Christians, in a sense, are the temple, but secondarily to Christ. Your bodies, said Paul, are the temples of the living God. There's a transcendent, glorious truth to the idea that you are the temple of the living God individually and collectively as the church of God, but that falls short of the ultimate glory of the temple, which is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, the first mention of the temple in the Bible is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but it's not called temple there, it's called house. The house of God. Let me give you a brief historical background to this. You remember David has been waging wars against the enemies of God. And we shouldn't forget that when Israel came into Canaan, compromise cost them a millennia of warfare. And David is still fighting these wars after Joshua has been dead for centuries. And finally, David, by the grace of God, conquers all his foes round about. And the Ark of the Covenant is not in Jerusalem. By the way, we call Bethlehem the city of David, but in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Chronicles, Jerusalem is the city of David. But the Ark of the Covenant is not there. But David, having put the enemies of God to flight and brought peace to the kingdom of God, wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. But on the way, a man handles the Ark of the Covenant improperly, and he dies. And it frightens David. And there's a practical point for us here. As we talk about holy things, we should be careful. Everything we do, if it is done to the honor and glory of God, is intended to magnify the holiness of God. When you take up the Word of God, or when you say a prayer in the house of God, or prayer over your meal at home, or when you wake up in the morning and breathe God's breath and take your first step, you're the temple of the living God. You're always touching the ark, if you will. And you must be very careful to remember that we are ministering about holy things. It's a dangerous thing to carelessly mess with holy responsibilities, as one man did, Uzzah. And in his cavalier approach to the Ark of the Covenant, God slays him before the Ark reaches Jerusalem, and it scares David. And he sends the Ark into the house of Obed-Edom, means red slave. While the Ark of the Covenant's in the house of Obed-Edom, God starts to shower out His blessings upon the house of Obed-Edom. And one of David's messengers comes and says, David, God is blessing Obed-Edom manifold. There's a truth there as well. If you have a proper locus of the holiness of God in your heart, He will bless you too. Friend. Well, David then says, well, I want to get that ark here. Dangerous or not? Dangerous or not? I want to bring it to Jerusalem. And he does bring the ark to Jerusalem. And this is the story of when David dances. You remember that? He's dancing before the ark as it comes to Jerusalem. And by the way, I don't want anything in our church but the ark. Brother Don, I've taken some comfort this week. It seems that what's drawing people to church is tricks and formulas about what's important to your life. And we're just doing our best here to preach Christ and Him crucified and high and glorious doctrines that go with that. And not too many people are interested in that. But I was so encouraged by remembering this morning that if Christ be lifted up, that's what the gospel is. It doesn't matter who comes to that except those who are drawn by Christ. So God willing, by His grace, we're going to lift up Christ in the temple. So you look at chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Yahweh the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for Yahweh the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of Yahweh came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith Yahweh, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. And all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why don't you build me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also, Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his precious word. Now look at verse 1. Jesus is manifested in the life of David. As David has put his enemies to flight, having conquered them all and experiencing rest in his kingdom, the crucified, triumphant, resurrected Christ is like unto David. And it's important that you see this as a prophetic image. David has conquered, now he will build the temple. Jesus conquered, now he will build the temple. And this is one of the points about Holy Scripture that makes me believe in its authenticity. It was difficult for me to think rationally about the miracles of Egypt as we read Exodus chapter 7 and 8. But when I see the water and the blood as apocalyptic judgments and forecasts of the water and blood of the cross of Christ, the perfect parallelism of the mind of God through controlling the circumstances of history in the exodus of the Israelites and the crucifixion of Christ is a profound testimony to the vindication of the truth of God by the sovereign hand of God in the affairs of men. And I see this as well in the life of David. He conquers his enemies, then he builds his temple. That's anticipatory of Christ and his building of the temple of God, the church of God. And we should not forget here that David is enthroned. He is victorious, and in his victory, he is a sovereign over a kingdom. Again, anticipating the ministry of Jesus Christ, who, having conquered the foes of God, ascended to the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, and is sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting that all his enemies be made his footstool. So from the outside, we see a parallelism between the life of David, preparatory to the building of the temple, and the life of Jesus, preparatory to the building of the church of God. Sovereign enthroned by great triumph and victory. And I will make this point many times throughout our study of the temple. The temple prophecies, as they relate to the ascendancy of David, are not awaiting to be fulfilled. Let me repeat that. The temple prophecies regarding the ascendancy of David as a prophecy of Christ are not waiting to be fulfilled. This is one of the myths of contemporary Christian culture. The average reader of Tim LaHaye's Left Behind has no idea about this. But if you open your Scofield Bible or study Hal Lindsey, you will see that none of them think that the seed of David has ever been raised to his throne. Neither do Hasidic Jews. They're waiting for Messiah Ben David, Messiah, the son of David. They're waiting for the warrior king to fight the fight. And having fought the fight, they're waiting the warrior king to be elevated to his throne. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter said that the prophecy of the ascension of David was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. while popular prophecy waits vacuously, and I would add vainly, for the ascension of Messiah ben David, Peter the Apostle affirms that Messiah ben David is risen to the right hand of God. And I hope you see and feel the power of that. That you enter into what theologians call realized eschatology. The king upon his throne, having defeated his enemies and established his kingdom fixedly and immutably for eternity. Well, David is enthroned because he is victorious. Then we note in verse 2 that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." You see the juxtaposition of two images. First of all, David saying, "I'm rich, and God's ark is in a state of humility." Now, I don't know where the boards of the tabernacle were, made of silver. I don't know where the gold-plated pillars were. I don't know where the candlestick was, where the golden pot was. All they had left was the ark and the tables of the covenant, as you'll see when we get to the building of the temple in the days of Solomon. Everything is lost but the ark and the curtain. And David is mourning the fact, having just built his royal palace, that he is in a state of palatial splendor while the most significant thing in Israel's worship, the Ark of the Covenant, is in a state of humility. And there's a practical lesson here. That is, David cared more about the house of God than he did about his own house. And there's a practical admonition and exhortation for all of us to love the habitation of God's house. You remember in the building of the second temple under Zerubbabel in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they made some success, and then there was a temporary halt to the building. And this is when God stirred up those prophets, can't ever think of their names, like Haggai and Malachi. Why did he stir up those prophets? Because when Israel became lethargic about building the house of God, the cause of that lethargy was because they were too self-focused on their own interests. And Haggai and Malachi come along and said, "You build your houses, but what about my house?" And may I remind you, Church of God, that the building of the house of God is not this. This is why Cambodia is such a blessing to me. I hear a hammer. What a blessing it is to see God's work there. And I must say this, Church, I do long to see this church full. But I will not do what is necessary to fill it apart from preaching the doctrine of the sovereign grace of God. I'm just appalled that men do not fly to the preaching of the glorious and sovereign grace of God. I'm amazed. And I'm twice amazed at what they do flock to. Let me encourage you, because I'm encouraged in this, and you be encouraged in this. You keep praying, dear church. You keep working, dear church. You be faithful, dear church. And God will set the members of the body, every one of them, as it pleases Him. But if you want God to bless your church, you need to care more about it than you do your own house. I told you before, our homes, our families, and our relationships within families are temporal. Your marital relationship is temporal. Your relationship with your parents is temporal. The hard one, your relationship with your children is temporal. But your relationship with God and His children is eternal. Well, in verse 2, David is grieved that God's ark dwells within curtains. And by the way, this word for curtains probably relates to the 12 curtains that hung in the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. Though it may relate to the exterior badger skins of Moses' tabernacle. But the point is one of majesty, David's house, versus humility, where the ark dwells. Now, the whole text becomes ironic here. And I had never seen this before. I think you perhaps saw it in the reading of the Scripture. What does David want to do? He wants to build God a house. What does God want to do? He wants to build David a house. Now, be sure you get that. Doesn't mean God wants to build David a palace. David's palace was already built. David said, "Lord, I want to build you a house." What a noble-hearted thing that is. And the Lord responds and said, "Well, when did I ever ask you to do that?" "Well, let me tell you, David, what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a house." And that's where we get the phrase, the house of David. Now think about the whole history of Israel from the time of David forward. What is happening? Well, there is a descendancy from David, Solomon, and then the descendants of Solomon, all the way up to that cold and lonely night when a certain man named Joseph, espoused to a young virgin whose name was Mary, being great with child, and they come into the city of Bethlehem but find no room in the inn. And she brings forth in a barn, a stable, in a manger, her firstborn son of the seed of David in the city of David. "David, I want to build you a house." Isn't it interesting how Jesus stood before the Pharisees of his day and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Remember when he said to the Israelites that God has given you an opportunity to build my house, God has given you an opportunity to cultivate the vineyard of Yahweh, and you have failed. So let me tell you this, you're rejecting me, but the stone that the builders rejected, this stone is going to become the head of the corner, and it's going to grind you to powder. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So in the crucifixion of Jesus, there is the decimation of national Israel, but the foundation of spiritual Israel. Jesus Christ becomes the sure foundation and cornerstone of the new temple of God. "David, I want to build you a house." Thus we talk about the house and lineage of David. And what a sweet thing this is, dear Christians, that you and I are part of the house and lineage of David. Not in a biological sense, but in a soteriological, an ecclesiological, in a sense of salvation and of the church. We are the temple of David. Now, if you look in verse 5, God tells Nathan to go tell David, "Thus saith Yahweh." "Will you build me a house for me to dwell in? Now, it's important that you note this word for dwell, because there is an antithesis that God introduces here that we might overlook, that also has to do with the permanency of the resurrected Christ. And the antithesis is this: the antithesis of dwelling, which is a static thing, versus walking, which is a kinetic thing. And so what happens first in Israel's history? Does the house of God walk, or does the house of God settle? What happens in the life of David and Solomon? Is David a man who walks in battle? And is Solomon a man who sits in peace? The same thing applies to Jesus Christ, the peripatetic Son of God, who is walking all around Galilee and Judea, preaching and teaching the gospel, until finally he sits at the right hand of God. The tabernacle is God's walking house. The temple, not the local, temporal, imminent temple, but the ultimate temple, Christ and the church of God, is God's sitting house. And it's not just that Christ sits in triumph, but you have been raised together with Christ and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, as Christ is sit down at the right hand of God. So David, you're gonna build me a house so I can sit down? Verse 6, whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I have walked in a tent. Now that is lovely in terms of Israel's history, but it is lovelier in Jesus. Who was that walking on the pages of the Old Testament? Well, that was Israel walking out of Egypt to Canaan. Yeah, in a way, but in a greater way, it was the Lord walking in them. Who was that walking in the feet of David, going forth conquering and to conquer, to every battle, overcoming every foe? Well, it was the mighty foot of David. Nay, it was the mighty foot of the walking God. God was tented in David. Who was that walking on the shores of Galilee, walking in the porch of Solomon, walking up the hill Golgotha? Why, it was God Almighty in his tent. And dear church, who is that walking in you but the Lord our God? Now, isn't it interesting that Paul was a tent maker? The tabernacle was a tent. Israel was a tent. Jesus was a tent. And now you have this apostle to the Gentiles whose work just happens to be making tents. And this profound reciprocity between Paul's physical work as a tent maker and his spiritual work of erecting the new tent and temple of God, the holy and spiritual tabernacle and temple of the church of God. Isn't that a beautifully profound idea? Verse 7. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why don't you build me a cedar house? Now go tell David, thus saith Yahweh, Now, we don't use the word sheep coat. I don't know how it's translated in your Bible, but here's the way it should be translated. It's one thing to think about David as a shepherd, leading the sheep. It's another thing to think about David as following the sheep as a little boy. And this is the image that God is reminding him of. David, I prepared you to be a leader by making you a great leader of sheep. No. David, I took you from following the sheep at the sheep fold. And for anyone who would aspire to be a Christian leader, I think fellowship is necessary for leadership. In about 2.5 years, when we get to the book of Joshua, we'll see this. Why could Joshua lead? Because he could follow. I don't think that leaders can be leaders unless they're first followers. And God is reminding David of this humble principle. And why? You say, David, what are you doing? You're going to build me a house? Well, let me tell you what I've done in your life, and you learn a lesson from it. I took you from behind the sheep, sir. I took you from following the sheep, from the sheep coat. This word for sheep coat means the hinder part. It's a humbling reminder that David is getting here from God. I took you from the hinder part, David, and I made you the Nagid. I made you the ruler. I made you the captain. I made you the prince of my people, Israel. Now, we may get some humor from this powerful reminder from God to David that he took him from behind the sheep, implying from the lowliest, raising him to the highest. While we laugh at that in the life of David, shall we not both mourn and rejoice in it in the life of Jesus, who by the grace of God was the lowest of the low, who took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of sinful men, who also was raised a ruler and a captain and a prince of the Israel of God. Verse 9, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own. Now, David's telling God what David is going to do. Now, God is telling David what God is going to do. I am going to plant my people. I am going to appoint for them a place where they may dwell in fixity. Neither shall the children of wickedness affect them anymore, as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, don't miss it, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Now, there are two possible interpretations here. I could say to Lou Fair or Steve Eichmann, sir, I'm going to make you a house. In a metaphorical way, it might mean that I'm going to make you a strong man, or I'm going to make your descendants strong men. I'm going to make your sons and your grandsons and your daughters and your granddaughters a house. course, that's exactly, at least in part, what God is telling to David, because the house of David, as you know, is going to flourish, particularly in the kingdom of Solomon and descending from Solomon in the lives of other great kings. And ultimately, the house of David is going to flourish in the birth of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the house of David. So when God said to David, "I will make you a house," the prophecy of Christ, not just the Davidic history of Israel. It is a prophecy of Christ. "I will make you a house." So there's a biological dimension to this prophecy. "I will make you a house." And just let me camp here a moment with fathers. I look out here on these precious children in our church, sons and daughters, and hope that by the grace of God you will serve your God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because fathers and mothers, what you do now may have impact upon your family from generation to generation to come. Because if God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generations, but He keeps the curse, mercy and covenant of them that obey Him from generation to generation as well. Like stone and water, a father's, a mother's godly actions now can ripple through time and affect generation after generation after generation. You know what? I believe it old enough to see it. It's true. So it does apply. "I will build you a house." I will build you a biological house. But also it applies, "I will build you a theological or ecclesiological house." David, Solomon, said, "Okay, let's get some wood. Let's get some cedar. Let's get some fir. Let's get some gold. Let's get some silver. Let's get some precious stones. Let's make some pillars. Let's make some mighty golden cherubim." Let's temporalize it. Let's localize it. Let's spatialize it. David did it. Solomon did it. Generation after generation did it. We're still trying to do it. We're still thinking that way. But the house, the ecclesiological house of which God spake, was not made with silver or gold or the vain tradition received from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. And that house is built up, erected upon the chief cornerstone and foundation, the Son of God, living spiritual stone, built up for an holy habitation of God through the Spirit. But there's a third sense in which God says, "I will build you a house." Yes, He would build David a biological house. Yes, He would build David ultimately an ecclesiological house. But I begin with, and I now return to, what must be first and foremost in our contemplation of the temple, that the house of David is Jesus Christ. And what a glorious thing that is, that Paul would speak of Jesus as the seed of David. Or that the writers of the Gospels would recognize that in terms of descendancy, David descends into Christ. And that ultimately, the seed of David, Jesus Christ, is the temple of the living God. And may I, by grace, and the help of the Spirit cause you to see your glorious dwelling place. Your walls are of silver. Your streets are of gold. Your lights are pearls and diamonds and rubies and emeralds. There's no need of the sun or the moon to shine in this temple where you dwell. For it is the temple which God has built, the temple of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Our Father, we pray that by grace we could see beyond the types and shadows of earthly things, though they be as splendid as gold, though they be as pure as silver, though they be as radiant as jewels, though they be as lovely as Solomon's gilded throne of ivory. Help us to see beyond the temporal and the physical and the spatial. See into the very heart of Christ, who is your dwelling place and who is our dwelling place if we have come to Zion. Father, give us that vision with the eye of faith. Draw our hearts thereunto and cause us to worship in that mountain of highest glory and in that temple of grandest splendor. And we pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.